Luke chapter 6. Well, we come to our text here this morning. As we've been tracking along here, we've seen Jesus being attacked on countless times by the Pharisees as they've been coming, criticizing, coming, questioning. And we come to our text here this morning, and sure enough, the critics are back. As we look at Luke's thematic approach, remember that Luke is not necessarily giving us the events in his gospel in chronological order. It seems that Mark follows the nearest chronological order of all of the Gospels, and the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar, although each has some elements of difference. Some will have a story that's not in the other two, but they're very similar in their content. Mark, however, gives us more of a chronological order. Luke tends to be guided by particular themes. And so this morning, considering Luke's thematic approach, is regarding the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath day. And we have here two encounters that we're going to be considering this morning that are recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even as Steve read the account there in Matthew. But it is Luke that tells us in his account in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, that these two events actually take place on two separate Sabbath days. In other words, these were not events that took place at one day, at one place, at one time. And the differences between Jesus and the Pharisees of his day become increasingly clear as we consider this text here. So begin reading with me in Luke chapter 6, the text this morning, beginning with verse 1 through verse 11. Now it came about that on a certain Sabbath, he, Jesus, was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored." I'm sure you know what it is to enjoy particular games or things to do, and we have games that we play within our family. But also because of the age of our children, and even as I think back as a growing up as a child, just simply because of the way we want to do things, if you're playing a game, a particular game in our house, you might be surprised to find that there are particular house rules that apply. In other words, you might have your list of these are the rules to the game that are the official rules, but we make some exceptions. You know, you come and you play this game at our house, we play with our children. We were at a family's house earlier this week and outside playing wiffle ball with them in the front yard. And one of the rules was, because Kendall was playing, one of the rules was that when a three-year-old hits the ball in a run, the three-year-old is always safe. Right? That's just a house rule. They run from first to second and you tag them out, three-year-olds are always safe. That's house rules. Those are pretty good house rules to have there. So we know what it is to be in a situation where maybe you've done that. We've had people over at our house and it's like, "Oh, by the way, when we play, this is the way we play. If you've been to Steve's and played croquet, you know how Steve plays croquet." Now, his rules are pretty good, those that we've agreed upon. But house rules, we're familiar with that. Well, when Jesus came into to the church or to the age that he entered, as we have recorded in the scriptures there, Jesus didn't play by the Pharisees' house rules. The Pharisees had house rules. This is the way that you behave. This is the way that you act. This is the way that you live here, and we are the protectors of God's revelation given to us in the Old Testament. We are the defenders of that. We are the ones who determine what is right, what is wrong. When you are here among us, you play by these rules. And when Jesus came, He didn't play by those rules. Their rules consisted of what's called and what Jesus refers to as the traditions of men. The traditions of men that had taken place. And the word this morning, as I titled my message, The Treachery of Tradition, we need to understand the importance of distinguishing between divine revelation as given to us in the Scripture, and human traditions. Because there's great danger in mixing those. There's great danger in failing to recognize the difference in those things. Now, I understand also that some hear the word tradition and they become almost paranoid. Oh, we don't like tradition. We don't like traditions. Some would come into our worship service here and say that we have something of a, quote, a traditional worship service. And, you know, it has aspects of that, I recognize. And you go to a lot of churches, you don't hear the doxology song anymore. And I heard the doxology sung as a young boy in my church for years. We didn't do it. And we've been doing it here ever since. I've been here for 3 years. I don't know when it started before that. We have something of a traditional worship service. I understand that. But we need to understand that not all tradition is bad. In fact, for example, the Apostle Paul, he commends the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He commends the church there for their embracing the traditions that he had passed on to them. So the idea of tradition is not always something bad. But the context that Paul speaks of traditions there in 1 Corinthians, those traditions that he's speaking of, what makes those traditions good and right and appropriate and necessary is the fact that those traditions that he had passed on to the saints there were the traditions that came from Christ himself. In other words, it included doctrine, it included teaching, but also practice. And there are those doctrines, there are those truths, those teachings of the Christian faith that we can embrace and we must embrace. And they are tradition. They are truth as they originate with God himself. There's nothing wrong necessarily with tradition. But when we have traditions that arise merely from men and then are given the weight of the tradition that comes from God itself, you've got a problem. And so that's the problem that Jesus is addressing with the Pharisees of his day. They have failed to make the distinction between what is truly divine revelation and what originates merely with the ideas and the opinions, the views of men, human tradition. And there's great danger when you try to mix those things. There's great danger when you equate the traditions of men with the Word of God. And that danger is the same today. And we're going to be looking at that as we consider this text. Well, what is the danger? What are some of the dangers, the potential dangers that we see in our text? First of all, there is this. It is when we fail to distinguish between divine revelation and human traditions, it diminishes the greatness of God's law, the greatness of God's revelation to us. See, one matter that should be absolutely clear to us as the people of God, God's revelation as given to us in the Word of God is unique. It has a place of its own. It is one of a kind. It is from God Himself, God's Word to us. It stands alone in its greatness, in its grandeur, and its glory as the Word of God. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day had in practice abandoned any such notion. That there was no longer in their thinking a great distinction between what was clearly the revelation of God as recorded in the law of the Old Testament. There was no longer distinction between that and the traditions of men that had been raised up since then. So one of the ways that they would diminish the greatness of the law would be, first of all, by addition, by adding to it. The Pharisees had added multiple commands to God's law. Regarding the Sabbath day itself, there was a rabbinic tradition. In other words, rabbis had added over the years these traditions of 39 principal works that were forbidden on the Sabbath. 39 principal works forbidden on the Sabbath based upon merely a rabbinic tradition, not upon a proper understanding of the Word of God. Among that was that the plucking heads of grain, which we see the disciples doing here in chapter 6, verse 1. The plucking heads of grain, according to rabbinic tradition, was considered to be reaping. And that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And rubbing the grain with their hands, that was regarded as threshing. And that was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And so the disciples were charged in verse 2, as we saw, with doing something which is unlawful. Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day? But Jesus, He refutes the Pharisees' charge of His disciples doing something that is unlawful. And He says, we read in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus says He charges the Pharisees with condemning the innocent. He said, if you would have known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the innocent, which they had done. In other words, the disciples were not guilty of violating the law of God. They had merely trespassed upon what was to the Pharisees their sacred cow of the traditions of men. What's the basis of Jesus refuting the Pharisees? He gives Old Testament precedent to them. What does He say to them there? Verse 3, how does He start out? Have you not even read? Now, don't you think there's a bit of a sting in that? Haven't you even read? You who are so committed to the traditions of men that you can spot a violation of the traditions of men a mile away. You know, you kind of wonder where these Pharisees come from. I was envisioning it. I've grown up in varying degrees watching musicals. And you know, a musical is going along, you've got people involved in dialogue and story, then all of a sudden, you know, people break out into song. Then all of a sudden, you know, just people start appearing, you know, chorus of dancers and singers all out of nowhere. The Pharisees are kind of like that. You know, here they are, the disciples walk through a cornfield, and you got to see all of a sudden, here the Pharisees popping out from a head of corn here, you know. Hey, we're here. Surprise. They could spot it a mile away. Here they are. And you who see the violations of the Sabbath based upon the traditions of men, haven't you even read? Haven't you read what's truly the revelation of God? Read from God's Word what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him. He entered the house of God. He ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful. Ah. Jesus, David violated the Old Testament law. It is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone. And he gave it to his companion. So he refutes the charge of the Pharisees, of those of his disciples, in being in violation of the law of God, because all they have merely done is they've violated the traditions of men. They're innocent. But then he goes and he cites them an account from the Old Testament of David. Here's a man who violated clearly God's law. His point being this: if Old Testament ceremonial law can, under certain circumstances, be violated without incurring guilt, and it happened. He gave also the account there in Matthew. Matthew tells this same story, giving more of the details that Jesus also had said. What about the priests? They break the Sabbath and they're innocent. What do you mean they break the Sabbath? Because they're in there working. They're doing things that nobody should be doing on the Sabbath. But they're innocent. Again, if Old Testament law can, under certain circumstances, be violated without incurring guilt, certainly it is no great matter to violate mere traditions of men. And that's all the disciples did. And they were innocent. But not only did they diminish the greatest of the law by addition, but also by substitution, which is implied by addition, charging Jesus' disciples with guilt. And those who have not violated, which is clear Old Testament law. We see it a bit more clearly in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, that there Jesus says to those, he charges them with invalidating the Word of God. Look in Matthew chapter 15 with me very quickly. Just a clear picture of the real issue here. And this is actually an encounter and it's an event that's not recorded in Luke's Gospel, so we'll look at this for just a moment here. In Matthew chapter 15, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of tradition?" In other words, you transgress against the law of God by keeping some of your traditions. For example, verse 4. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' A clear command of God." Verse 5. "But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." You see what they've done? "Well, I can't help you, Mom or Dad, because everything that has been given to God and can't give any to you." And they're charged. Jesus says, "You've invalidated," verse 6, "you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." What's the problem for the Pharisees? They have come and they have substituted. You can't help it. It's going to happen. You start adding to the Word of God, it's just a matter of time before it begins to replace it. And so they've come and they've substituted traditions of men in place of the truth of God. And the problem with both of these, with adding to the Word of God or substituting the Word of God, it fails to acknowledge the uniqueness of God's revealed Word. The Pharisees, they despised or they lightly regarded God's law. They exalted men's traditions. And to elevate human traditions will necessarily diminish the place of the law of God, the truth of God. You can't help it. If you're going to elevate the traditions of men to the place of the law, the truth of God, you're going to have to bring it down as well. And that's what happened. And this is not so unusual even in our churches today. It's not unusual to have churches that are filled with man-made traditions, traditions of the nature that this is what we have always done and we will continue to always do it this way. I heard of a man who is in this particular denomination. He was confronted, "Well, what's the scriptural warrant?" He said, "I don't need scriptural warrant. This is the way we've always done it." You have man-made traditions. They're codes of conduct, written or unwritten. Many of those that are without biblical support, or at best, they are based upon questionable proof texting. In other words, I've got my verse and here it is. Here's the basis for this and you should comply. You must comply. And they are in fact addition to God's words. And what happens? These traditions, these distinctives that a particular group or a particular denomination will begin to hold on to, inevitably, these distinctions become the defining standards and they become the new essentials. You cannot help it. This is what defines who we are, and in our mind, this is what defines what Christianity is, and if you do not comply, then we'll have nothing to do with you. Traditions of men. And nothing of the spirit of charity, nothing of the spirit of grace, nothing of the spirit of receiving brothers who may differ on non-essentials, because the non-essentials have been raised to a place of essentials. It's been one of the commendable phrases of Reformed circles and Reformed churches. This phrase, we are Reformed and always reforming. What do we mean by that? We mean our positions that we hold to as far as understanding the Scripture. We hold these things tenaciously. We believe they are grounded in the Word of God. However, we're also willing to admit that we may be wrong. And we will certainly admit that we have not arrived as a church. This is not, if you haven't noticed, the perfect church. It's not. We're willing to acknowledge that God is continuing to deepen our understanding of the Word of God and the implications of that, of how it affects us in our personal lives, in our corporate life, in our time, even as we gather together for worship. We're reformed, but always reforming, always changing to some degree. We're not going to make any drastic changes because I think we are grounded enough in the truth of God. We know enough of what is right and true that we're not going to make any quantum leaps here. But we're always recognizing that God is working. God is enlightening. God is deepening our understanding. And God help us from beginning to ingrain those things as essentials, which are not. We want to work hard against that here. And so we even bow to, as we'll consider this evening, as we gather, we recognize the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture alone, and there it is over all the solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone as our guide, as our authority, and Scripture clearly articulates matters of importance. And there's room for difference on matters of uncertainty where the Scripture is not clear, and liberty in matters that are not addressed within the Scriptures. Again, you've heard the phrase, there's to be unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, charity in all things. And that'd be the part of our motto here, that we live with a spirit of unity on the essentials. We understand what the essentials are of the Christian faith, and we will not move. We'll not do that to accommodate whatever comes our way. We're not going to move on the essentials. However, we also recognize there are many things within Christian circles that are non-essentials. And we're not going to dictate. We're not going to dictate from this pulpit, or as a church, or any way. These things are required of you if you're going to be a part of this work here. If it's not addressed in the Scripture, or if it's not clear in the Scripture, we give liberty. We considered a couple of Wednesday nights ago just the issue, as we read through 1 Corinthians, the issue of women wearing a head covering. You know, is it something that's addressed for that day and that time, or is it something that's binding upon the church today as well? And people land on different places. And I'd be prone to be more comfortable in a church setting where you had women who did both than to go into one where you see everyone has got it covered. You know? I mean, it becomes almost, this is an essential if you're going to fit in here. But on things like that, we allow for liberty. I believe it to be something for the first century church that Paul was addressing, that in their day, the veil represented modesty and subjection. But it doesn't do that in our society today. But if there are those who say, I think it's pretty clear here that a woman should have a veil or something over her head to come into worship, you're welcome to do that here. But don't impose it upon everyone. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to make a list of these things are required at Cornerstone Chapel. We're not going to do that. Let the Word of God be our guide. And those things that are essential, Yes, we hold firm. This is required because this is essential to what it is to be a Christian. And then we demonstrate charity in all things. Demonstrate a spirit of humility and grace and recognize my brother or sister may be right and I may be wrong. And there are some godly men on opposite sides of a lot of issues that we many times want to be very particular. That we cannot be scripturally particular. And we need to be careful that we do not elevate the traditions of men or in whatever form that may come in our day to a place of the same as the authority of the Word of God, because it's not. And I've been in those circles. And it's binding. And it's a legalism. It's unhealthy. So, one of the treacheries, one of the difficulties, the problems you run into, the dangers of failing to distinguish between divine revelation and human tradition is it diminishes the greatness of the law. The law of God stands alone. It's not to be added to. It is sufficient. Secondly, we see that to fail to make that distinction between divine revelation and human tradition, you have the danger of denying the grace of the law. The danger of denying the grace of the law. Now, doesn't that sound contradictory in our hearing? What do you mean, the grace of the law? It's either law or it's grace. It's not grace and law, is it? Yes, it is. There is a grace. There is a grace within the law of God. And they belong together. And Jesus clearly indicates that there is a measure of grace in the law. First of all, there is the grace of necessary and appropriate violation. Let's be very, very careful here. Let's be very careful here. We don't see this as a license. Well, if I think it's appropriate, I can violate, I can break the law of God as I will. It's not what we're saying here. Okay? That's not what's going to be taught here. So be very careful that you do not take this thing and extend it beyond the scriptural bounds. Okay? It's never appropriate to have another God except one God. Never. But there is the grace of necessary and appropriate violation, verses 3 through 4. Jesus answered him and said, "Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, he entered the house of God, he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and he gave it to his companions." What do we see here? David, a man who was innocent of a crime, fleeing for his life. You remember the story? He's fleeing for his life because King Saul is after him. And so he has to leave in a hurry. He has no provision of food. And there are some of those that have gathered with him. What do we see here? We see a time of genuine need. A time of genuine need. It superseded the ceremonial law that was restricted to the priest. In other words, this bread was particularly for the priest, not for anyone else. But none would charge David with sin in that. The Pharisees would not of Jesus' day. And Jesus did not. And even Jesus, again in Matthew, he refers to the priest in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. The priest in the temple, what are they doing? By the things they're doing, they are violating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, and they're innocent. They're violating the Sabbath. And they're innocent. What are we to discern from this? Think this. That God's laws are given for the good of God's people. They are given for the good of God's people. The bread, for example, as David went and took that bread there, that bread was given there as a provision for the priest so that the priest would not be neglected. They would simply have food to eat. That was part of it. And the priestly labor, when Jesus speaks of the priests being in violation of the Sabbath and are innocent, the priestly labor that was necessary for their role as a mediator between God and His people, it was necessary that they do these things, that if anyone else did them, they would be violating the law of God and be guilty. And Jesus says they're innocent. So we see aspects of God's ceremonial law were not given as absolute laws to be lived by under every circumstance. Again, we've got to be careful here. First of all, this was ceremonial law. It wasn't the moral law. And even we had the discussion Wednesday night, Beth and Dylan and I, just about, you know, when you have wartime, you know, what's appropriate for believers in a time of war? You know, do you always tell the truth? I mean, if you're, as we consider, for example, the case of Cora Ten Boom and their family, you're hiding Jews, which is already against the law and deceptive, and yeah, the thing's beeping up here. We'll deal with the, I can get it open, I can't get the battery out of it, so we'll deal with that. Sorry about that. But in the case of Cora Ten Boom, you're hiding these Jews and these German soldiers come, well, where are they? Do you have someone here? And what do? Do you lie? Well, they're not any here. Or do you tell the truth, as Cora Ten Boom's sister, Betsy, felt she must do? I think it's a matter of conscience on such issues, trusting in the sovereignty of God. But I think that there are times that either way is okay. What we call wartime ethics. That there are occasions when, as Neil mentioned in the discussion, there are times that those who are wanting the truth, they don't deserve the truth. And the higher principle of the saving of a life versus loss of personal integrity, the higher principle is I do what I can to save a life. You know, these are difficult things, but there are times that when Jesus recognized here in ceremonial law, these were not given as absolutes to be binding upon a people, but they were given for the good of the people, given for the good of the priests that they might have bread, given for the good of God's people that they might have those who could serve them as a mediatorial role between God and the people. That's why God gave those laws. But I also see that there is not only the grace of necessary and appropriate violation, there's also the grace in appropriate application, verses 6 through 9. And here you have the account of the man whose hand is withered. The scribes and the Pharisees are watching in verse 7 to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, in order they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew that they were thinking. He said to the man, withered hand, you rise and you come forward. And Jesus says in verse 9, I ask you, speaking to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? This is an either or question. Is it lawful to do good or do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? Let's fill in a little bit of context here. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to save a life, as I intend to do for this man, or to harm and destroy a life, as you intend and would do even now? Verse 7, as they've come in order they might find reason to accuse him. Verse 11, they were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. And we have the account in Matthew and in Mark, same story. They counseled how they might destroy him. So which is it lawful to save a life or destroy a life? To do what I'm doing or to do what's in your heart that you're doing? There were certain prohibitions for Sabbath activity. We understand that. And those things are given to in the Old Testament. But there was no restraint. There were no restrictions on acts of mercy and kindness and help. The grace of the law and its appropriate application, that you're always free to demonstrate charity and kindness and grace. And Jesus speaks about again in Matthew's account of this encounter here, in which Steve read earlier, you know, which one of you, if you had a sheep that was lost, you wouldn't go out for him? You know, the law makes this allowance for a lost sheep. What's his point? Aren't men much more important than that, than a sheep? You would do this for a sheep, but you wouldn't do it for a man? So we see that the Pharisees, they missed the whole spirit of God's law. It was a restraint upon evil, not on good. They had so twisted the law of God and so missed the spirit of the law of God that all they could see was, here is someone doing something and it's too close to work. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. I mean, it's like they go around doing that any day of the week. I mean, hey, the guy can heal on the Sabbath, I want to see it. They can heal any other day, I want to see it. But no, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. That's forbidden. So please save your healings till the next day. You know, we live a day too. We have differences, different opinions and positions on the observance of the Lord's Day, Sunday. You saw the movie Chariots of Fire. You know, there was Eric Little who refused to run in a warm-up heat in the Olympics because he felt that it was a violation of the Sabbath day. And that is far removed from much of the thinking of our day and our culture. Now, that's the kind of thing that many people have got to say, man, he's some kind of a legalist or something, isn't he here? I mean, doesn't he understand the day of grace? This is the day of grace, the commandments regarding the Sabbath, that's the Old Testament. Whatever our position may be, we understand that the law places no restraint upon good. A whole day has been given to us as the people of God, a day that's been granted that we might practice charity and kindness. That's always appropriate on the Lord's Day. And we need to be sure that our position captures the spirit of God's intent. It was a day that was given to man. Right? That's what Jesus said. That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's God's gift. And he says here in verse 5 that the Son of Man, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Ultimately, he is the one who determines that which is appropriate, that which is not the Pharisees, not the traditions of men that have been embraced. But we also have to understand that the Sabbath day principle and the Lord's Day, I think we need to be careful. Some who would refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day caution against using the terminology of Sabbath day or the New Testament Sabbath, because there is a distinction. We recognize we gather in celebration of Christ's resurrection. But we understand that the Sabbath day principle in the Old Testament is given to us in the context of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I don't hear anybody going around flaunting any other nine. Well, God's commandment says that you'll have no other gods before me, but that's the Old Testament law. God's commandment says that you'll have no graven images. That's Old Commandment law. God's commandment says you're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. That's Old Commandment law. God's commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Old Commandment, Old Testament law. And on we go. And so the difficulty of discerning of our day, what is appropriate for the Lord's Day, what we should do, what we should not do, and I will tell you this, that we are not, again, going to make a list. I'm not going to make a list. But the difficulty is compounded because, number one, it is so contrary to our own society. You know, there is still some regard for Sunday. Just some of the things that go on. Alex's Little League, for example, they don't play games on Sunday. I'm thankful for that. The Fairview Little League over here. I'm grateful for that. Because he will not play on Sunday. That's just the way we are. But also, the issue is complicated because there are many leading, respected Christian men who refute that there is any place for the Sabbath day, that it was given in the Old Testament, in the context of the Old Testament, and it was given as a Old Testament picture and a type that was fulfilled in Christ, and so it's no longer binding upon us. And then you have even those who have views regarding the Sabbath day, that there are differences among those as far as how it should be applied. You know, I will just say that there are matters, there are things that Beth and I choose not to do on any given Sunday that we would feel comfortable and fine with doing any other day of the week. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. There are issues that we feel strongly about, but I'll tell you they're not laws and yokes about our neck either. And I think it's a matter that we need to be willing as individuals and also as a church to revisit. And I just have to say, as I read different things, you know, I read different things from different people in different places on this thing, and I just realize that, you know, I need to revisit this thing and be a bit more settled in my own mind. Not so that I can stand in the pulpit and dictate this is the way it's going to be and got to be and ought to be for everybody here. No, I'm not going to do that. But just for my own sake and for the sake of my family, recognizing these are things that we'll choose not to do on the Lord's Day. But I think it's a matter that we have to consider, and by virtue of the fact that we find it right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, we need to be careful that we start abrogating, well, that's Old Testament law, it's not binding today. We don't do that with any of the other ten. So let's be careful. So one of the dangers of the Pharisees, that was denying the grace of the law. They denied the grace that there was sometimes present, there was necessary and appropriate violation of law and without guilt. And to be careful. There's sometimes unnecessary, inappropriate violation of the law and you are guilty. Okay? So don't make this as a, well, I can just kind of pick and choose here. But also there is the grace of appropriate application. That the Sabbath was given for good, and the Sabbath was a day to do good things, gracious things. Then finally, we see the danger of failing to make this distinction between divine revelation and human tradition is that the danger of disowning the giver of the law. And that's what happened here. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The ultimate exposure of the hearts of these men comes in verse 11. They themselves, they were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do with Jesus. Mark's account tells us they joined ranks. They began to counsel with the Herodians, those who were loyal to Herod of all people, the Jews. Now, doesn't sin make strange bedfellows? As they counsel with the Herodians of how they might destroy him. We can't find a good way to do this, but I bet those Herodians can. They're good at stuff like this. Here we are in the context of a wonderful healing. And these men can find no place for joy. There's no happiness. There's no marveling at, look what's happened. Here's a man who's been made whole. Filled with rage. Perhaps part of that was the way that Jesus did it. Verse 10, he looked around at them all and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man did so and it was restored. Evidently, Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus said, extend your hand. And when he did, his hand came forward and it was restored. So they'd be a little bit hard for us to say, well, Jesus did that miracle. All of us, he just said, stretch out your hand and it was done. It's not that they could directly pin this on him. All of them, in reality, they knew he had. He spoke the word. And the man was restored. The true nature of the heart is revealed here, that the enemies of God, the enemies of His law, as much as they would proclaim themselves to be the defenders of God, the defenders of God's law, they were in fact the enemies of God as revealed to us by the way they treated Jesus. Here is your view of God. What would you do with Jesus? There's your view of God. For our day, we need to be aware of the danger of the attraction of what is the ethic, the moral ethic of religion. You know, for example, amongst our culture today, we have cults such as the Mormons. And how are the Mormons portrayed? Well, they portray themselves as this family-friendly, family-oriented, and it's attractive to many. Because, hey, people are concerned about their families. They like the idea that they can go to church and or whatever and be involved in some type of activity that's not destroying the family, that is focused upon the family. The problem with Mormonism is their doctrine is a damning heresy. But it's attractive. Some aspects of Mormonism are attractive. There's the attraction to strict churches and strict denominations. You know, we like an idea, this idea of clear-cut rules where right is right and wrong is wrong. I can know what is. Pastor, tell me what's right, tell me what's wrong, and by George, I can do that. Give me the list and I can live by it. More people like that. I like that. Just tell me. I don't want to live in the gray of uncertainty. I don't want to live in the gray of what the Scripture tells me that this is okay for my brother because it's not a struggle for him, but it's not okay for me because I can't do it in faith. I don't like that gray. I like it to be right for everybody or wrong for everybody. That's not what the Scripture gives us. But boy, there's an attraction to that. The standard that can be embraced without one ounce of grace in the heart. You can embrace a ethical, moral standard without any measure of grace. You do not believe that. Look at the devout people in false religions. Not an ounce of grace. Devout Muslims, devout Hindus, devout Buddhists, devout. But not an ounce of grace in their heart. And the same thing is true in Christian circles today. Those who proclaim Christianity, they have never embraced Christ. They've never come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but they've been attracted to the moral ethic of Christianity. They agree with it, and they like it. And they live by the rules, by the standards, and there's not an ounce of grace within them. We need to be careful of that. We need to be aware of that. And then there is true Christianity, that true Christianity does have an attraction that's part of being salt and light, isn't it? And it's certainly a means that God will use in the hearts of some to draw them into the conscience of the church because they see reality, they see grace, they see compassion, they see love being demonstrated. But we must not mistake an attraction to morality or the ethic of Christianity for a genuine conversion. Where the heart must be transformed. The heart is transformed to love for and devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. It's regeneration. The Spirit of God changing a man, making him new from the inside out. And all the other addresses from the outside and doesn't do anything with the inside. There's the distinction of the gospel message. Except a man be born again, there must be a work of God within the heart that you cannot do to yourself. You cannot do for yourself. God alone. God alone is able to change your heart. That's it. And we must not mistake anything less than that for conversion. And I fear for the church of the West today when we are working so hard to make the church attractive to the non-believers and we've lost the distinction. We've lost the distinction where non-believers can be drawn in, they like it, and there's no issue of conversion. And so church has not become church. The test for the Pharisees, verse 11. They discussed together what they might do with Jesus. We seek to destroy him. Or will you bow before your Maker and your God? That's Jesus. They're seeking to destroy the one who has made them. Jesus Christ. What would you do with Jesus? And so long as we remain in an unrepentant state, we disown. We disown Him. We disown our Creator. We disown our God. You know, talked about at the beginning of the message here, you know, playing at a place where you have the house rules. You know, it's a little bit different. Been a few times, I've been places and played games, you know, this is one of the house rules here, and this is another house rule here, and here's another house rule. And you know what? You do so much of that, you're no longer playing the same game. Let's just call this something else. And such were the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Their house rules have become so different, so far removed from the reality of what it was to know and to worship the true and the living God and to live for His glory. They were so far removed from that, there was something entirely different. They had become the enemies of God. They had become the haters of God. And it was evidenced by the fact that they rejected God when He was right there in their midst. They had, as I mentioned last week, they had so distorted and twisted the truth of God. They had God walk into their presence, they would not have recognized Him. And that's what happened. He walked into their presence, and they didn't know who He was. And they hated Him. The treachery of tradition. We have a responsibility to be sure that we are discerning between what is given to us as divine revelation and that which is merely human tradition. Nothing wrong with having traditions, but those things must not be equal with, they must not take place alongside of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is unique in its grandeur, its greatness, and its glory as the Word of God. We give nothing place with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You that You have spoken to us. And, oh Lord, we know that we are not immune to any of these trappings that have been indicated. And we confess that there have been those times that we've diminished the glory of the Word of God because we've elevated our own traditions, our own views, our own opinions on things where You've not spoken clearly or definitively. And we confess that many times that we have denied the grace of that law, the goodness of that law given to us, by holding to an artificial, man-made idea of restriction and restrictedness that's not pleasing to You, that denies the grace of God. And Lord, we know that apart from Your grace, that we likewise would disown You. Lord, forgive us. Pray that You continue to do Your work of grace in our hearts for these words that we've considered this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.